Good morning. I know you're all so surprised to see me here. I am grateful to worship with all of you this morning, both in person and online, and maybe even some of you who will listen in a little later. I believe that the Spirit of God is at work in every moment that we receive good news, gospel, from our God. Let's pray before we start. Merciful God, we are honored by your presence among us. We receive the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we ask that as we seek to understand, to know, to learn, that you would soften our hearts. For those of us who came bearing burdens this morning, we ask that those would be relieved, that we would be able to lay them down. For those of us who are bearing wounds, open wounds, we ask for your healing as only you can act. For those of us who are lonely, we ask that you draw near. Give us, Lord, what we need, our daily bread. In Jesus' name, amen. I personally feel like the beginning of a new year is a bit of a risky time because there are so many people evangelizing, not for their faith or even their workplace or something else, but their food choices. They want to talk about the new eating plan that they picked up in January 1. Maybe like paleo, ketogenic, vegan eating, whatever. They always seem to look for ways to make it more appealing. And certainly with any eating plan, there are elements that are more appealing or less appealing, more functional or less functional. But there's one that has come into popularity sort of lately through sort of evangelical Christianity called the Daniel Diet or the Daniel Fast. Maybe you've heard about it. It's organized around a 3-week, 21-day eating plan, trying to mimic the eating of Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1. So whole grains, lots of fruits and vegetables, like heart-healthy nuts, that sort of thing. You get the idea. If you've followed this eating plan before, please know that I do not state this in a place of judgment. This is not a criticism. I've just always wondered about who thought that the eating plan was the message of the story of Daniel 1. When I read the text, I see that it's certainly present, but I don't know that that's what we were supposed to get out of this first story. It's interesting to turn a story of great holiness, personal temptation, and social rejection into a menu for your days. So today we're going to talk about that story and what I want us to actually draw from it first. Our reading is going to be from Daniel 1. We will hear about Daniel, the person around whom the book is centered, and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their Babylonian names might be more familiar to you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the start of Daniel 1, before we get to our official text, outlines what happens to Israel, what tragically happens to Israel, and how these young men arrived at the house of the king of Babylon. These men were chosen from the larger group of Israel because they were from the highest categories of society. Their families were wealthy and resourced. They were handsome. They were young. They were fit. And so they were also very smart, socially conscious, and they were needed to have all of those things in order to be able to fit into this new Babylonian culture. They were brought into the king's palace so they could be taught the language and literature of their new home. The king wanted them in the king's court so that the larger Babylonian kingdom would have the best of the best from every community that they conquered, which makes sense. It's a smart political move. The king has ears in every smaller community, so should an uprising be plotted, the king would know first. And there's also a sense of assimilation. If the best of your community are now good Babylonians, why wouldn't you also want to be good Babylonians? And this text tells us that the king assigned them a portion of what the royal household normally ate, alongside the other people in their community, rich food and rich wine. There are a lot of different groups alongside Daniel and his friends who were studying together to be prepared for the court of the king, and all of them would be eating the same thing. It was a great honor to receive food from the pantry of the king. And as a part of their conversion into this court, everyone gets new Babylonian names, which we already talked about. Daniel's name is Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael was Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. Each of their new names was tied to a Babylonian god, just as each of their Hebrew names had been tied to their god, Yahweh. This is an attempt to get them to shift their identities from those who serve Yahweh to those who serve Babylon instead, to try to get them in the mindset of a good Babylonian. So now we're sort of caught up to speed as to how they arrived in the court, and let's read our story from Daniel 1, 8 through 17. But Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel asked the guard whom the palace master had appointed over them, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations, and deal with your servants according to what you observe. So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. So like any story, this story has movements. And our particular tale has 4 major shifts. And that helps us as readers identify what is important in the story. The first shift is that the men are faced with temptation. And in this case, the temptation is the food of the royal household. We are not given a reason in the text as to why this food would be defiling by Daniel and the others. There are a few good reasons why this might have occurred. The first is that Daniel knew that these foods were outside the rules for Hebrew eating. For example, if there was pig meat or horse meat or something along those lines, those were forbidden according to the Jewish law. This is definitely plausible, but we should also remember that he refused the wine, which makes me think it's an incomplete answer to the story. A second reason might have been that these foods and wine had first been offered or sacrificed to Babylonian gods, which seems like a very good reason not to eat them. They don't talk as much about not eating food sacrificed to idols in the Hebrew Bible, but it shows up a lot in the New Testament, and the underlying principles for that idea are there. The ideas of the uncleanliness of food, that it's not okay for Hebrews to eat, and also other things, partaking in other things that had been offered to foreign gods. Certainly, regardless of the reasons for the specific religious rejection, Daniel and his friends are making a rejection of this offer because it violates their spiritual conscience. It might have felt like eating food from the king's pantry in the king's house with new Babylonian names was just a bridge too far for Daniel. There are many things about his situation and his context that he couldn't change, but eating this was too much. Eating this food would violate their spiritual conscience, and so they would not do it. So the next shift in the story is that they instead choose holiness. Speaking first to the palace master, then to the guards as well, with Daniel sort of as their spokesperson, they ask for an exemption from the food from the king's pantry. They express very briefly, sort of as an aside, that it's contrary to their religious belief. They ask instead for water and vegetables, which would have probably not been offered to the gods. This decision was likely made quietly, not announced in front of their whole community as they stand up from the table and refuse to eat their food, but done with discretion. It says that they received compassion and favor from the palace master. God moved them to look on Daniel and his friends with kindness instead of suspicion. Almost immediately, they receive resistance. This is the third change in the story. The master, even though he is looking favorably on these young men, says that he's worried about their request. He cites that the king has directed the menu himself, which means that changing it would be a risk to his head. He reflects that he worries they wouldn't look as healthy or as strong as the other young men, and it would be obvious that there was disobedience or inconsistency, and then there would be consequences for not following the rules. Daniel's response is for them to be tested, a trial period, for this shift in eating from the four men from the tribe of Judah. He asks for 10 days. No fancy food, no wine, just water and vegetables for them. And then at the end of that time, they could be compared. He says that if they look worse, then the master can deal with them according to what you observe. The man agrees, and the change in their diet occurs. However, we should be mindful this is not the only resistance that these men were likely to receive. I think many of you, at least for those of you who have heard this story before, know that a common interpretation of the story is about those outside of your own religious space who will reject your attempts to live in a holy way, others from the world who look on you as a Christian in judgment. Certainly, I do think that the Chaldeans and the Scythians and the Cimmerians and the Medes and maybe even some Egyptians who were in this training with them would have not understood their choice of vegetable over good food and water over sweet wine. So I think it's right for us to acknowledge that those who do not share our faith will sometimes look at our choices with confusion, disdain, or judgment. However, we should also consider that in this palace, among the top men from each conquered community, it is almost certain that there were more people from Israel and Judah than these four men. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were not the first Hebrews in this court, not the only ones in their training group. I would imagine that resistance came from within their religious community as well. Sometimes it is those outside our belief system who will critique and resist our spiritual choices, and sometimes it is those within our communities who believe themselves to be bright who are our greatest critics. The last shift in movement is that the men receive the consequences of their choice. Remember that consequences can be both good and bad, and in this case, it turned out pretty well for the young men. The Bible says that 10 days after, they looked fatter, which is a sign of health, by the way, and better than the other young men who had eaten. I don't know if they like lined them up like a beauty pageant or what exactly they did, but the man who was in charge determined that not only was there no detriment to their new diet, but there was an advantage. They looked better. The guard did not offer Daniel and his friends any more food from the king's pantry, but gave them instead their requested diet. The text doesn't say that the other people in their community were insisted that they change, only that Daniel and his friends, who expressed an interest in vegetables and water, did. Sometimes our holy living is only related to what we do and our own responsibility in the world. The final verse of our section tells us of God's favor on these young men, giving them knowledge, skill in their work of reading and interpretation, and wisdom. Daniel specifically is named as one who has insights into visions and dreams, marking him distinctly honored among the four men. Just a few verses later, we find out that the young men are honored in court as the best of their class and taken into the king's palace, into his royal court, because of their gifting. So in this story, they face temptation first. They then choose holiness. They are met with resistance, and they receive the consequences of their choice. God honors their spiritual convictions and their efforts to maintain what their spiritual conscience had asked of them. This is not, however, always the case. Just a few chapters later, these same men are engaging because there's been a huge idol built by King Nebuchadnezzar, and everyone is commanded to worship it when the music begins. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah resisted this and end up being brought before an absolutely raging king. They're given repeated chances to change their religious decision and to let go of their conviction and save their lives, but they choose not to. God again spares their lives after they're thrown in a fiery furnace, but it's important that we know as believers that sometimes God honors our conviction through quiet changes with a guard we can trust, and sometimes God honors our conviction by allowing us to be thrown into a situation where we are threatened in a public way. Both scenarios require us to honor our convictions about holiness and holy living, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us identify what holy living looks like. So what does this story mean for us? There are many types of circumstances that we might live in a way that reflects our holy conviction, even when it is a lot easier not to live a holy life. It might be fun to speak about others in your work or social contexts who have made poor decisions or are frustrating you. But bad mouthing and gossiping about other people is not the way of holiness. Instead, we should seek to cut off gossip when we hear it and speak of people in a way that honors them. It might be better, according to the unholiness of the world, to cut financial corners at work or fudge a little bit on your tax returns. But holy living demands that we choose honesty and be transparent in all of our financial matters. It might be easier to choose violence and anger when someone does wrong by you. But the way of holiness means letting go of an offense, choosing peace, sometimes even turning the other cheek. It might be tempting to be unfaithful to your spouse by just a little bit of flirting here and there. But holy living means not only full faithfulness, but asking yourself, how can I lift up and love my partner? It might be understandable to treat your homework or exams without seriousness in regards to academic honesty. Who would know or care if you used notes on your closed book test? And everyone else is certainly doing it. But living according to holiness means integrity, and integrity means following the rules. It might be fair to reject or mock someone who has done wrong or is different from you, especially as it gains you social credibility, whether this is because of their religious belief, their worldview, their politics, or even something you believe to be morally incorrect. But instead, we who want to be holy must choose compassion, non-judgment, love, respect, honoring the identity of others as God, who loves them, would do. It might be easy in this world to look out for number one, to prioritize yourself above everything else. But holiness is choosing to lift others up, to think of others first, and to depend on other people even when it puts you at risk of failure. Every action of holiness will be met with resistance. People might feel judged, especially those within Christian faith. People in power will disdain and tell you this is not the way to succeed, not the way to get ahead. People who don't understand will complain about your high-minded idealism or reflect judgment on your choices. You might end up with less when you could have had more. You might have to do work when there was an easier cutting corners path. You might be hurt because someone takes advantage of your choices. These are all reactions and resistance to what we might experience when we commit ourselves to holiness. But God is faithful. God rewards, values, and sees our work of holiness and will honor us, whether in this life or the next. God does not ask us to live in holiness because it makes us superior or special, but because holiness is the way of God and the way of Jesus, and we are made to be like them. It is not always easy to live holy lives in unholy places, but the consequence of holiness is greater closeness to God and the path of Jesus Christ. You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these broadcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you
as you seek to follow him.